Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour as we unpack three or possibly four questions today that were raised from Sunday's sermon. On Sunday, we continued our series in Genesis 1 to 11, origin story, God's and ours. And we came to the two genealogies in chapters 4 and 5, the genealogy of Adam's line through Cain and then Adam's line through Seth, and then began to look at the flood narrative, really, which is the introduction, which has that very curious passage about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and because of that, there were the Nephilim on the earth. So absolutely expectedly, there were some questions about the sons of God and the Nephilim and whatnot. And so I thought we'd answer a handful of questions today about these. By handful, I mean four. So the first question, that the highest rated question, the one that received the most upvotes, was who are the Nephilim in Genesis 6 verse 4? And then there was another question, which was also highly upvoted, which is who are the sons of God in Genesis 6 2? And so I'll deal with those as one question because they're, I think the identity of the two are related to each other. And then the second question was, how can Jubal be the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes in chapter 4:21 if his descendants were wiped out in the flood? Doesn't Lamech's lineage end? So we'll address that. Because I think it taps into something really important about the kind of literature that we're dealing with. And then I'd also like to take this question. When Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God just start over? You know, why does it take him so long before the flood comes into play? And what's going on in that? And again, I think that's a really important theme that we find in this text, and that sets us up for the action that follows in Genesis 12. So we've got a lot to cover. So let's get stuck in. So the first question, the first two questions, depending on how you want to deal with it, are the identities of the sons of God and the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. So if you're unfamiliar with the text, let me just kind of read it to you. I did remember to look beforehand, so I actually brought my Bible with me so I could remember this stuff. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. So let me begin with the identity of the sons of God, because they appear first in the story, shall we say. And there are essentially four distinct arguments that or identities that scholars have identified as plausible. So the first is that we read this, shall we say, really in its ancient Near Eastern context, and just see the sons of God as being, well, other gods. This would reflect the wider ancient Near Eastern mythological language, where the gods had sons and, right, there was generations of gods and all of those sorts of things. That would certainly make sense of this context and then would explain the identity of the Nephilim, that the Nephilim become those, part human, part divine heroes of old, right? The Hercules in the ancient Near East, Gilgamesh was one of those hybrid humans. Now, the difficulty with that identification is twofold. or maybe threefold. The one is, nowhere else in the story really have we really encountered much of the gods. So I drew attention to the possibility that when God says, let us make humanity in our image in chapter one, that he is making an aside, right? Like he's speaking to the gods who have been utterly ignored and then goes on to completely ignore them again. Right, as a possible explanation for the plural use there. But even if that's the case, right, and it may not be, even if that is the case, the gods have been utterly ignored in the text. So that's one problem. Secondly, of course, there's the problem of then the biblical narrator saying that the gods exist, like there are actually other gods out there. And I don't believe that if the narrator is speaking about the sons of God, that he is necessarily telling us that they certainly exist, that they're real, that there are lots of other gods besides the Lord, and he is just the head of the pantheon in that sense. I don't believe that that's the case. He may just be reflecting the ancient Near Eastern expectation, shall we say. And the relationship of the identity of the Nephilim as these, you know, hybrid heroic humans, right, does seem to play into that identification of the sons of God as being divine beings of some sort. Similarly, I think the other piece of evidence that fits with that is that this appears, as I mentioned on Sunday, appears to be another act of presumption on behalf of humanity. One scholar points out that if the sons of God had approached the daughters of men, it wasn't just that they were approaching the daughters of men and the daughters of men were either being taken or were accepting the invitation to enter into a marriage, that the families, in that context, the families would have been involved. And so there's a sense that there's a presumption of trying to seize the divine prerogatives, right? So I drew attention on Sunday to the fact that there's a repetition of the terms that we found in chapter 3. That both Eve and the sons of God see that something, the fruit and the daughters of men, were good or beautiful, and they took them. So there's this sense that they are presuming to seize the things of God, right? Because the serpent had said, God's holding out on you. If you ate of the fruit, you'll be like God. There's a sense in chapter 6 that they're trying to become like God, which is part of the reason why God then says, my spirit will not remain in humanity forever. They're mortal. So there's a distinction. It seems that they're trying to seize that. So that's the first identity of the sons of God and therefore of the Nephilim. That it's divine beings and that the Nephilim are the heroes of old. Like the Hercules or the Gilgameshes or whoever it might be. A second idea is that they are angels. This removes for us the difficulty of affirming that there are other gods, right? But it does raise some questions, right? Because the angels, and we're not told how angels were created. We get an insight into their purpose, which is to serve God, but we're not told that they were made, for instance, in the image of God. There's a sense that only humanity are made in the image of God, and whatever angels are, they're not the same, and for all sorts of reasons, you know, wings and bright and all those sorts of things, but they're not made in the image of God. And so nowhere else in Scripture are angels described as the sons of God. So that makes it a little bit complicated. And furthermore, you know, Jesus says that, you know, when we're in heaven, we will be like the angels who are neither given in marriage or receive in marriage. Like, they don't get married. There's an asexuality about them, or there's no sexuality. That's what angels are like. Which causes a problem then if we're talking about sons of God here. Even if we talk about fallen angels, right, which again, we have no evidence of so far in Scripture. A cherubim has stood at the entrance of the garden, but that's as close as we've got. That's all we know about angels at this point in time. We have no sense of a war in heaven or of really even of Satan, right? You know, we can look back at the serpent and say, oh yeah, that falls in line with the actions of Satan. But in the context of the story, it's, you know, the creature. So angels remove us from having to affirm the gods, but raises their own questions and is probably not a particularly strong theory. A third is that the sons of God are to be seen as divine rulers or as rulers, kings as a whole. This is based on the idea that often kings in the ancient Near East were described as being the sons of God. So in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord makes a series of promises to David. And one of the promises is that his son, David's son, will be treated like God's son. God will treat him like his own son, which reflects some of that wider language. And so if we take it, shall we say, at very human value, as a human description, we're talking about the great kings, and that the great kings took as many women as they wanted, which falls into the patterns that we see even within the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And that from their lines of these great men came these great heroes. Now, there's a couple of problems with that, as there always are with these sorts of issues, right? The one is that it makes the identity of the Nephilim in particular kind of strange. I mean, we know that kings are just people, so why those kings would then give birth to, or you know, would be the fathers of heroes is a little bit strange. We're not exactly certain why the Nephilim or giants, as it's sometimes translated, would come from regular ordinary people, and it does make the judgment of God around the 120 years a little bit strange as well. If people are marrying people, how is that wrong? Like, how is that, why does that lead to any sort of judgment? I mean, a king marrying a commoner, like, is that what we're talking about here? And so again, that's not a particularly popular or a particularly strong theory. But the fourth, however, it does remove us from the whole supernatural component, right? So we don't have to worry about kind of, you know, fallen angels, you know, marrying women and all of those sorts of things. The fourth is that the author is drawing attention to what he has just done in the lines of Adam through Cain and through Seth, where the argument is that what you have is intermarriage between these two lines, that the sons of God would be primarily the sons of Seth, like the line of Seth, because the line of Seth opens in chapter 5 with the reminder that humanity were made in the image of God and in his likeness. And then Adam, when Seth is born, he says that he had a son in his image and in his likeness. That there's this really strong connection that the image of God is found in Adam, and then the image of God is again found in Seth. Now, that doesn't mean that Cain was not in the image of God, right? But the emphasis is that way inclined. And then, of course, the line of Seth, which we looked at, ends in a very, very, very different place than the line of Cain. You have Enoch in the seventh generation who walked faithfully with God. Then he was taken by the Lord, right? So there's no death and there's godliness. From that line comes Noah, who, as we'll see in chapter 6, verse 9, is, you know, had found favor in the Lord and was righteous and, right, completely unlike anyone else. So the argument is that, given the interest that the author has had in these two human lines, that the reference here to the sons of God or to the sons of, like, the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain, which ended with Lamech, with sexually disordered relationships and murder. And that intermarriage ends up leading to the desperately sinful periods of time that follow on, right? Where there's a sexually disordered relationships and then violence in chapter 6, 9 and following. Now, I think that there are some strengths to that argument. It removes us again from the idea that there are divine beings or angels and all the questions that are raised by that. I think it does prepare us for the story that is to follow, where Even Abram, when Isaac is finally born, Abram is very concerned that Isaac doesn't marry one of the Canaanites. Now, he doesn't give a reason for that, but that becomes much, much clearer when we get further into the story. When the people of Israel are about to enter into the land, they are warned not to intermarry with the Canaanites, on the basis that if they do, they will inevitably begin to worship the Canaanite gods, and they will be led into idolatry and all that goes with it. And so the idea of intermarriage is a really strong theme all the way through the Old Testament, that there's a remarkable amount of reflections upon the importance of marriage. And in particular, a marriage that leads to faithfulness, right? Now, that rule was, shall I say, not hard and fast. So Rahab, the Canaanite, the first person they meet in Jericho, is saved, but she has an expression of faith. Ruth is a Moabite, and she is incorporated in the people of Israel, but again, she has a faith. She's not bringing her faith with her. So there are some exceptions to those rules. But nonetheless, that's the strength of the Sethite versus the Cainite just kind of lines, right? I think that it really, it prepares us for what is to come. It introduces us to this idea of intermarriage and the consequences that it can have negatively in relationship to, well, in terms of relationship to sin, right? In terms of the outcomes of that. The downside is that, while intermarriage has dangers to it elsewhere in Scripture, right, there are exceptions to those rules, first of all, that I think is fairly important to note. And that transgression doesn't appear to be seeking the prerogatives of God. If a young man from the Sethite line married a young woman from the Cainite line, there's no sense that they were seeking the prerogatives of God. There's no rationale for why God would then say, my spirit will not remain with humanity. Their years will be 120. And it also doesn't make a lot of sense of the Nephilim, who again are described as heroes. And while anyone can be a hero, anyone, I suppose, can have a child who becomes great, there's no real kind of clear rationale for the Nephilim at this point in time. Personally, I'm a bit torn between the first and the last of those theories. I think one of the other strengths of the Sethite-Cainite distinction is that it then becomes a human initiated sin, right? Rather than humanity copying the penalty for the gods or angels intermarrying. That seems a little bit strange, even if it were true that it was the father of the sons of men who said okay to the marriage relationship. And again, that's an argument from silence. It makes sense in its context. But even then, it's hard to assign responsibility to humanity. So I think the Sethite-Cainite line, I think, has a lot of strengths to it. Where it falls down is in the definition of the Nephilim. their role in the world, and what we make of them. The first, right, the sons of God being divine beings, certainly fits within the wider ancient Near Eastern context for the original hearers, and that's a really important thing to keep in mind, right? When we're reading Scripture, one of the questions we want to ask is, how did the original audience hear this? And for the original audience, I don't think they would have been nearly as concerned as we are, right? We believe that there is only one God, that while there are supernatural beings out there, that they're not like God at all. And so even the suggestion that the Lord would talk to other gods, it does our heads in, right? But it would certainly have fit well within the original context. I think it would have made sense. It makes the most natural sense of the Nephilim. It also contains within it the strength of fit in with the presumption that seems to sit behind this sin, that they were seeking the prerogatives of God as well. So those are probably the two strongest identities of both the sons of God and therefore of the Nephilim. And as I said, my jury's a little bit out. I think if I had to make a choice, I don't know which I would choose, because I do think the first, the sons of God, is probably the strongest argument in its original context, even though it raises a whole bunch of questions for us. But the Sethite Cainite, I think, really has some strengths to it as well. I'd probably list them as one and two, but pretty close. And then Daylight would be second before the other two. So I hope that helps make some sense of the ways in which scholars have tried to identify in its original context and in the context of Scripture what we make of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and hopefully provides you with a little bit of insight into some of the wider questions that were being addressed in that period of time. So you can count that as one question, you can count that as two. All I know is it took a long time, so let's count it as two and move on to our third question today, and I'm not sure what we're up to, and we'll continue on from there. The second question is actually, or the third question, is a little bit related to what we just talked about. So in chapter 4:21, we're told a little bit about Lamech's family. He's got two wives. We're told the names of three sons and one daughter. And the three sons in particular are given these enormous culturally significant titles, right? That they were a really talented family. And one of them, Jubal, is named as the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. If his descendants were wiped out in the flood, how can that be the case? Didn't Lamech's lineage end? And you could say the same for his two brothers. So we're told that Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock, although I suppose that would have been a much more natural thing to have happened once again after the flood. You also have Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. That may also have come. But in both cases, the question still stands. I thought everyone died. And the way that's related is actually in the description of the Nephilim, because it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And the afterward, of course, refers to after the flood, right? This is the prelude to the flood narrative. So it's describing the generation just prior to, and then we're told that the Nephilim were still around. And we do. We encounter the Nephilim in Numbers. I think it's Numbers 13. Where the people of Israel send spies into the land. It might be beyond that, but nonetheless, they send spies into the land, and the spies return basically saying the land is great, land of milk, flowing with milk and honey, lots of, like, it's a great place to live, but we saw the Nephilim, right? They saw giants. And that, shall we say, in terms of scriptural connections, connects back to chapter 6, which again suggests that whoever the Nephilim were survived, and that the descendants of Jubal survived, and that there's more going on here. And I think, simply put, my answer to this is that while the description of the flood is of a universal, worldwide flood, when we start pressing the details of that, we end up, I think, not only asking questions that cannot be answered, but we end up quite a ways away from the point of the texts. So, once you start talking about whether it was a worldwide flood or not, on the basis that, well, everything had to have been destroyed, then you come into those questions about, well, the ark, which was pretty big, is not nearly big enough to fit all the animals in the world. If the world is as it is, did kangaroos somehow get to to Asia Minor, sorry, to the ancient Near East and Mesopotamia and wombats and on all the various animals that were scattered. You know, did moose get there and, you know, from North America and polar bears? And and we start answering all these questions. And we first of all, don't have any answers for them, or we end up having to come up with these kind of miraculous answers that, you know, well, God brought them all and then they all lived peacefully with one another in these really small little cabins because God tranquilized them, or like whatever it is. Like we end up having to rely on all of these sorts of miracles. There are, a bunch of, I guess, clever ideas about, you know, the world being flatter then, and it wasn't actually as hilly, and so the flood didn't need to be as tall. The flood didn't need to take as much water, and where did all the water come from, and how can you have that much water to cover any mountain? And we're miles away from why the text was written. The text is not written as a historical account of a universal flood. Like, that's not the point. This is not a record of something that happened for us to go, wow, you know, talk about, you know, once in a century storm. I mean, that's not the point of the text at all, as we'll see this coming Sunday when we look at the flood in more detail. So I think asking the questions about those details lead us away from the primary meaning. So the question, you know, to come back to the question, I think it's quite likely that you could have a flood that the Lord uses to wipe away human sin, right? And there were other flood stories. I'll draw attention to some of the similarities and differences. There seems to be some common memory of an enormous flood, a really significant flood that was devastating. And it shows up in all sorts of different places. Was it global? I don't think we have to necessarily hold to a global universal flood for the story to still make its point. And so the Nephilim may have survived, and the descendants of Lamech may have survived, right? The point is that there's a devastating flood that was sent by God, right? And part of the reason why I don't think that's incredibly important for us to affirm, right, is related to the purpose. Right. So let me, I've done two questions in one, and now I want to kind of bleed into a third question, a fourth question, which is that when Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God just start over? I'm not even going to use the music here. Why didn't God start over? We don't know is the short answer to that. But I believe that what we have is God's commitment to his plans and purposes with humanity. I'm not a big fan of, you know, spoiling Sunday sermon, but I think one of the most critical pieces of the text of the flood is actually the repetition of this phrase. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. We're told that Noah is righteous. We're told that he was blameless. He walked faithfully with God. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord, all of those sorts of things. But at the end of the flood narrative, in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." In other words, and I think this is the critical piece, in other words, the flood has not actually solved the problem, right? It you know, okay, lots of people, you know, there was a judgment, lots of people died, right? God wiped away all sorts of animals and people and, you know, all the flood damage and all that sort of stuff. But at the end of the story, the human heart has not been touched at all by this baptism, right? No amount of water is going to wipe away the desire in the human heart to seize the prerogatives of God, to make our own choices, right, with all of their devastating consequences. And to some degree, that, I think, removes the necessity of of every single person having died, if that makes sense. Because the flood is demonstrating not God's ability to, you know, override the laws of physics and have more water on the planet than there is on the planet and all of those sorts of things. Like that's not the point of the flood. The point of the flood is that God was sent a judgment for human wickedness. That judgment is tinged with grace because Noah is saved. But at the end of the story, here's the important point. Human hearts have not been changed, and God has been. Right? That it's the only change in the story is God's commitment, right? Humanity hasn't changed one iota. Even Noah is included in this broken, fallen world. I mean, there's only, 8 people left on the planet, apparently. And the Lord still says, this is the state of the human heart. Even though Noah was blameless and righteous and walked faithfully with God and found favor in his eyes, the human heart is still an utter mess. And so I think that means, you know, that then God says, I'm not going to destroy. That whatever I do to undo the impact of human sin, it's not going to be judgment and flooding. That's not what's going to happen. There's got to be a better way, which of course prepares us for Abram, which is part of God's better way story, right? And so I think that, you know, some of the questions around, you know, the science of the flood and the size of the boat and all those sorts of things are interesting, but they do take us away from seeing what the story is really kind of drawing our attention to. And that is God's commitment. I mean, we see a bunch of other stuff. I'll talk about this more on Sunday. As I said, there are other ancient Near Eastern flood accounts. And the comparisons between them, just like in the creation accounts, are striking. There's heaps of parallels between them, but it's the differences that are so striking. So everything from the rationale. So in the Atrahasis epic of the flood, the gods basically send the flood because humans, who they created to serve them, are too noisy. Like, they're just giving them a headache, and so they're like, we're just going to kill them all. Which stands in such stark contrast to the story we have in Genesis, where it's not humanity's noisiness. It's their sinfulness, right? It's the wickedness. It's the disruption of God's purposes in the world that becomes the most important thing. When the gods in the ancient epics release the flood, it ends up getting out of control, and they all kind of run away to heaven because it's just too much water. They're like, we can't handle this, and run away. And so they do. And God is never frightened by the storm that he sends, right? Like, he's never threatened by it. He's not in heaven kind of going, oops, that got out of hand. So I think there's a handful of these differences, but I think the critical piece is God's reflection on what he sees at the beginning and what he sees at the end and his commitment to not do that again. And so the questions of those really practical questions that we end up getting a little bit bogged down in, I don't think are the most critical questions for us. Remember, Genesis 1-11 is meant to prepare us for the action that is to come. And Abram is God's next, right? This is how God is going to save the world. This is how God is going to undo the impact of sin. It's here. It starts with Abram. And that is cast against the backdrop of the Lord saying, whatever else I do, it's not going to end in me just destroying everything again. So I hope that makes some sense. I know that often we can be as evangelical and reasonably conservative Christians, I suppose. We can feel like, you know, if we deny 7-day creation, or we deny that it really was a snake that talked, or we deny that it was a global flood that covered Mount Everest, that somehow we're undoing the stories of the Bible, that we're denying the truthfulness of Scripture, and therefore we're just a hop, skip, and a jump from denying the resurrection. I don't believe that that's the case. I think reading these stories in their context, understanding the ways in which they would have been understood, is helpful. But I also think just paying attention to how these stories end up shaping and preparing us for Genesis 12 is really quite critical. So I hope that's been helpful, a little bit longer than we sometimes are. But hey, given the questions, I think we've done all right for ourselves. This Sunday, we are going to be looking at the flood narrative. I've already kind of given away heaps of the sermon, so you'll come a little bit prepared if you've been listening to this. Hope you can join me either online or on site. Keep asking those questions. I do really enjoy this half hour or so on a Wednesday morning answering these questions in order for us to continue to think about the implications of God's word and what it means for us. Trust that's been helpful. Hope to see you soon. And join me again next week as we continue to explore these questions together. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.